This coming Friday night, we have a special event, a kids' night. This is where we use this as an opportunity to reach people in our community. And it's specifically designed for kids and their families, their parents. So that's Friday night. We ask you bring, if you can, bring some kid-friendly finger food. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Kid-friendly finger food. In other words, please don't bring pudding. Maybe kids maybe like pudding, but it's not finger-friendly. Okay. Secondly, we still need some help with some aspects of the night. Ushering, car parking, stuff like that. So if you are able to help, please either see Bob or see Dennis. We could still use a few hands. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we come again to you this morning because we are those who are created in your image and we need you. Lord, be with us as we come to your word again this morning. Speak to us. Lord, we thank you. We have your word. Your word shows us who you are, shows us your heart, shows us what you desire, and also shows us where we are. So, Lord, this morning as we're in your word, speak again to us. Amen. Well, we are continuing the book of James. Amos. Amos. I say Amos. Anyway, that's what I will say. Okay, Amos. You know, what's interesting about the book of Amos is it presents to us a picture that maybe we're not that used to. You know, we like to sing songs about God's love, about God's grace, God's mercy, God's glory, lots of wonderful things, right? We rarely sing songs about God's judgment. Why? We don't like it. But what's interesting is the prophets, not just the minor prophets, but all the prophets, seem to have a rather large percentage of their writings on God's judgment. So, that means we have to pay attention. We can't ignore. And maybe that's one of the reasons we don't like to read the minor prophets or the prophets, because there's too much judgment. Well, this morning, the title of our message is Judgment and Hope. Why is that? Because, as you will see, hope follows judgment. Judgment comes first, then comes hope. And we'll see that as we go through this book this morning. We're not going to be able to finish Amos this week. We will continue on next week. But this morning, we are more picking some verses throughout this book. We're not kind of solidifying on a chapter per se, because we want to see, what is this matter of judgment? Why does God judge? There's got to be a reason. God is not a random person. He does things with purpose. And God's judgment is purposeful. It's full of purpose. It's not because God is an angry God. No, it's because God is a purposeful God. So, our first question is, why did God judge specifically Israel? Why did God judge Israel? To understand why God judged Israel, we have to understand who was Israel, or what relationship did Israel have with God? God's relationship with Israel was a special relationship. So, if we look at Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, these verses show us the special relationship God had with his people. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. Notice that. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. God did something special for them. You have verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, there's this special relationship God had with Israel. He knew them in a way he did not know any other nation. It's a special relationship. He brought them out of Egypt. Okay, secondly, God had made a covenant with Israel. If you look in your outline that we have here in the brochure, there's some verses there, Leviticus 26. We're not going to put them up. You can look at them yourself. In those verses basically show us God did many things for Israel. The covenant that God made with Israel is quite interesting. It's kind of like this. You do this, and I will do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this for you. In other words, God says, okay, I bring you out of slavery. I bring you out of the slavery in Egypt. I take you through the wilderness, and I sustain you through the wilderness for 40 years. I bring you into the land of Canaan. I give you this land. Now, I have some commandments and statutes I want you to keep. If you keep them, then I will continue to bless you in the land that I have brought you to from Egypt. This is the covenant God made with them. And Leviticus talks about this covenant. This covenant is God doing his part, which is a big part, and here's your little part to keep. Now we have this covenant. Kind of like a marriage covenant, right? You get married, you make a covenant. I promise, the other person promises. It's a covenant. God made this covenant with Israel. He even said, I will be your God, you will be my people, etc., etc. There's lots going on here in this covenant. So Israel has this special relationship, a covenant relationship with God. The problem is Israel didn't keep their part of the covenant. That's why there's judgment. There's a certain responsibility that came with this covenant on the part of Israel. So what did God do? God did all kinds of things to try to bring them back to the proper relationship with God. Last week, Nigel pointed out three things in relationship to what was wrong with Israel. Three aspects of their being wrong. They were wrong in their relationship with God. They were wrong in their living. And they were wrong in their relationship with other people in their community. That was the main reason in the book of Amos why God was coming to judge them. Then, so, you say God is a God of judge. He's kind of, doesn't give much of a chance. No, actually, what Amos shows us, God gave Israel chance after chance after chance after chance after chance to return to him. So, in chapter 2, God, first of all, through Amos, says, okay, this is what I did for you. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, verse 11, I raised up some of your sons for prophets. And some of your, I raised up prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. In other words, in the past, I sent prophets to you. I sent Nazarites to you. Prophets for what? Prophets to warn you, to speak to you. What about Nazarites? Nazarites are people who have a special commitment to God. Actually, the Nazarites are kind of there to say, hey, you know what? Your commitment is lacking. Here's a person whose commitment. It's kind of shaming people into a commitment. Then what did they do? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. In other words, you despised their commitment to God. Number two, you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. You totally, not only ignore what the prophet says, you shut them up. Okay, that's something in the past. Furthermore, in chapter 4, we also won't put these verses up here, but chapter 4, you have five times God sends calamities on Israel. One calamity after another, after another, after another. Five times God says, beginning verse 6. I gave you uncleanness of teeth in all your cities. That sounds good, right? No, it's bad. It means they didn't have anything to eat. That's why their teeth are so clean. It's not because they went to the dentist. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And this phrase, yet you did not return to me, occurs five times in this chapter. I sent this calamity to you, yet you would not return to me. I sent that calamity, yet you would not return to me. Actually, all these calamities are judgments of mercy, trying to reach God's people. Say, come back to me. Wake up. You're off. But again and again, yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. Then it says, verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's not whoop-de-doo. No, that's kind of scary. Then, what about Amos? Amos comes to Israel. God sends Amos to Israel to try again, to try to reach Israel, to cause them to turn back to him. So in chapter 5, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. It's another call through Amos, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal and cross over to Beersheba. Then verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. There's this cry of God to his people Israel through the prophet Amos, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Not only so, in this chapter, not only is he restoring the right relationship with God, he says in verse 14, seek good and not evil. Seek good and not evil that you may live. What does this indicate? This indicates, okay, not only in your relationship with God, but also you need to have a right living. You need to have a right relationship with your community. And then in verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Live a righteous life with others. There's this call. God is, I will use the word persuading, even God is almost begging, turn back to me. Well, it's like God keeps trying. Then, on your outline, or under Roman numeral 3.A, these are the details of the impending judgment. God says, okay, you won't. This is what's going to happen to you. This is the warning I send to you. He will destroy the altar at Bethel. He will send them into exile. He will raise up a nation to oppress them. They might say even more calamities, even more serious than what has already happened. God's warning them. There's another section which is interesting. We haven't touched, I won't believe. And that is in chapter 5. During all this time, and I think this should become a warning to us. During all this time, Israel still had their, I will call it, their religious practices. And God basically says, I'm not interested in your religious observances. because you are wrong. So he says, this is chapter 5, starting in verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts. You know what's interesting? God told him to have those feasts. But now God says, I hate them, I despise them. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You come together all together, I'm not happy. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Interesting. God says, you sing, to me it's noise. Take it away. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God comes in to say, listen, you have all your observances. You think you are worshiping me, but you're not. You think you're worshiping me. Even you think you're worshiping me according to what I ordained. I don't accept it because you're wrong. You are wrong. God even rejected their worship. Not interested. Okay, so where's the hope? The hope is in chapter 9. Chapter 9, and this is a very kind of an interesting verse. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Why doesn't he utterly destroy? Because he says then in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth or the tent of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. God promised to them, there is a day where I will restore the tent of David. That expression is really interesting. Because actually, the tent of David's household, wasn't really restored until when? Until when Jesus came. Jesus is the restored tent of David. He's the son of David. As the son of David, he came to what? He came to restore God's people. He is the tent of David that is raised up. Later on in chapter, same chapter, he says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted. Where does that bring us? That brings us to the New Testament. You know, this whole picture that I've portrayed to you, excuse me, is a picture of the gospel. This whole thing in Amos is a picture of the gospel. You say, I don't understand. Yeah, because the gospel, listen to this, the gospel begins with judgment. The gospel begins with judgment. Why? Because there is sin. Sin must be judged. Sin was judged in the Old Testament. Sin is still judged in the New Testament. Sin must be judged. So John 16:8 says, when he comes, that's when the Spirit of reality comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How do we feel about sin? You know, today, in today's contemporary society, we don't talk about sin. Or we make light of it. The Apostle John said in 1 John, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. We all have sin. We all have sinned. But God is still calling us to seek Him and live. Seek Him and live. You know, another prophet, Isaiah, has a marvelous few verses in chapter 53, Isaiah 53. We have these verses. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement, the judgment that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. These verses in Isaiah are a marvelous picture of God's salvation that He provided for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus took the judgment of sin upon Himself. Jesus took the judgment. God still judged. God could not overlook. God is righteous. God cannot overlook sin. God judges sin. But He judged it in Christ. Christ became the one who bore the judgment of God for us. So, in the book of Acts, it says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in Christ that we are saved from judgment. When we believe in Him, that means we believe, yes, Jesus is the one who took the judgment that I should have taken for my sin. He took it. I believe God is satisfied. Our sins are forgiven. Amen. So what about as believers? Are we still under judgment? John 5:24 tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. He is passed from death to life. Judgment was put on Christ. Now, where does that leave us today? Well, okay, I say this. First of all, we do have to admit sometimes still, actually not just sometimes, frequently we still sin. We do need to acknowledge our sin. We should not make light of our sin. We should confess, as 1 John tells us, confess your sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. It doesn't mean we're scot-free. We can just, oh, well, I've been forgiven. No, we don't take the Christian life lightly at all. And that's why I'd like to leave you with a few verses from Titus. The grace of God, and I believe this verse kind of puts together, even comes back to Amos again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's available for all people. Doesn't mean all people take it, but it's available for all people. So salvation has come. It's available. But look, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace has come, and this grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Doesn't that remind you again of Amos? What is God's salvation doing? God's salvation, on the one hand, first of all, is to take the judgment and put it on Christ. But God's salvation doesn't just stop there. God's salvation is to train us to live a life that matches God. When we received the Lord, we received Christ. We received not only forgiveness of sins, we received the life of God. That life of God is in us, working to train us to live as we ought to live. Salvation began, but salvation continues to work in us, to change us. I know some of us feel like, man, it takes a long time. Yeah, it does. It takes your whole life. Get ready. Our whole life is a life of being changed, of being trained. It's not like going to school. Sorry. We go to school for a few years, we graduate, we're done. Christian life isn't like that. Training is our whole life long. God's training us, changing us, what? To make and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This matches Amos, what God desired for Israel. We're going to have the Lord's table now. I would just like to say this. The Lord's table should be a time. And for us, especially this morning, let's really consider Jesus Christ took the judgment. Remember these verses in Isaiah 53. Jesus took the judgment that actually should have come to us. He was judged. Let me just read those verses to you again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Actually, the bread broken, and the bread together with the cup separated, is a sign of what? Smitten. He was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with God, peace with others. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the Lord's table this morning, let us remember the sacrifice he made, the judgment he took on our behalf.